master of the endeavors to teach us how to do work, God. Father, I pray that you would hedge the enemy out, help us to concentrate, open our ears, God, to the truth we're about to hear. Let us receive it deeply, Father. Father, those that are here that are awake and realize the condition being lost, let this be the evening. We'll come to that final place and be ready to face who they really are before you, God. I thank you for the wonderful testimony that we heard this evening. Don't wait any longer, Father. I pray that you would impress upon us the necessity, God, the dire need of having you in our lives, God, and in our hearts. We thank you all for this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. You know, turn to Psalm 107, where Brother McVeigh was, verse 11. If you would, the word I want to look at there. Psalm 107, verse 11. We talk about those that sit in darkness, and it says why in verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned. See that word? It's not condemned, it's contemned. That's not a word in our normal vocabulary. What does it mean to contemn something? To make a judgment that it's no good. Worthless. You make a judgment, it's just worthless. There's no good to this. And it's amazing how many people make that judgment about the preaching that they hear in the Word of God. They do it either by the man that's preaching, they have favorites, something is said that turns them off, you know, and so they just sit there and just let it pass by. Let it pass by. Just let it pass by. They contemn it. They don't listen to it. And it's a grievous thing. My mentor, Bill Randall, used to use as an illustration an old Honeymooners episode with Ralph Cramden, and there used to be Art Carney would play the part of his foil there, and Ralph Cramden apparently could recognize songs instantly. If you played two or three notes of a song, he'd tell you what that song was. And somebody decided that he ought to go on television and a game show to see if he could win it. So he gets his friend Art Carney to help him, but Art could never play songs unless he sat down and warmed up with Swanee first. Way down upon the swan. And he'd go, shut up, quit playing that. He'd say, quit playing that. And then he'd start playing these opera, and he'd go, well, that's from Figaro, and that's from here, and he'd get it. And every time he'd want to practice, oh, I got to do this first. He'd play Swanee. So they finally get on the show, and the very first song is Way Down Upon the Swanee. Had no idea what that song was. All right? And Bill Randall used to say, I have people in my church. So it's going to be like for you at the judgment. God's going to bring out these things I've been saying that you just wish I'd get by. And you're going to realize, oh my goodness, you contemned those things and thought, oh, that's nothing. Just, you know, come on, get to the good stuff. Okay. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 19. Tonight, as advertised in the Bill of Lading, on the marquee or however we do that, I want to deal with the character, the nature of a person under conviction. We dealt last night with just the conviction of the nature of a person who does not have salvation. Okay? What is the natural man like? And we looked at that in the Word of God and saw his characteristics, what he's like. Tonight we're going to look at that person who's under conviction. And it's today, in the 21st century, the single most misunderstood aspect of Christianity, because we're so used to this microwave Christianity. Where, you know, somebody comes up and whoop, oh, they're saved, and you push them on. And, you know, I'm 68 years old, not far from being 69 years old. And I have met a couple people in my life who, when they met their spouse, the very first time they met them, knew, I am going to marry this person. And within 24 hours, married that person. And it lasted. It made it. They were happy as old couples. Okay? How many of you would recommend that as a courting technique? Alright? Alright, you just met. Alright, there's Taryn. You met him. Alright, go marry, alright? You wouldn't do that, would you? But you'll listen to somebody who talks about hearing the gospel for the first time, getting saved, and say, well, everybody can do that. You'll do that, won't you? Okay? I have found that to be extremely rare, but yet I do know some that happened to. But they're about as rare as those couples that met the first time and got married that first night and made it. Most of the people I know who married quickly like that crashed and burned. Nothing came of it. Most of the people I know who made professions upon the first time of hearing the gospel crashed and burned. Lived lives of doubt and misery, no victory whatsoever, and yet contemned the words of the Most High, kept pushing it off. I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need that. I tell the story of not long out of the military, going to help somebody with a ministry at an old folks home. For example, Ronnie Sculpton's begun doing that, preaching to people in old folks homes. Really one of the most thankless ministries you can have, because most of them are just absolutely set in their ways or whatever. You're just comforting people, but even that's wonderful. You're going to get thanks from God on it, if nothing else. And it's good practice, but I'll never forget this old man sitting in a wheelchair, and he had a catheter and he had a bag next to him full of his own urine, you know, because he's an old man. He's missing a leg and he's just kind of decrepit sitting there. And a woman went to him to talk to him about the gospel. And he said, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. And I looked at him and realized God sealed that on his lips. He said that one too many times in life, and God sealed that on his lips. And he had no mind left. Just those words. I'm not ready yet. Okay. He contemned the counsel of the Most High. There came a point when he heard, he put that aside. Now, in Psalm chapter 19, let's look at verse 1. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My wife pointed out tonight is going to be a rare night, and that there will be like five planets that you can see tonight. That's a rare thing. If the sky's clear, you see the moon, and five of the planets will be visible. You don't see that very often. Now, in the ancient world, they all would have known that. They took, you know, that was a great thing for mathematicians and priests and everybody to keep track of that. It's a wondrous thing. Here in Perry County, people are more aware of nature than in most places. They just are. You live more closer to the soil. You work more with crops and woods and animals and that kind of thing. Most of the world today, as far as in the United States and the Western world, they're completely out of tune with nature. They just are, all right? If they want a tan, they go to a tanning bed somewhere and pay money and, you know, get a tan on them, and or fly somewhere and, you know, out of season to do it. And I was talking last night how that I used to take an apple to lunch, you know, and it would be an apple that my parents had down in a bin down in the cellar. And it would, you know, be all wrinkled and you'd bite it and it was just dry cottony inside. But, you know, it's February, March, and it's an apple, you know, it is. And, you know, you'd eat that. And today you walk into, you know, Walmart or whatever, and there's these big, beautiful apples grown in Chile or Argentina or somewhere like that. And, you know, and so we're not as close to nature as we were at one time. There's a hindrance to that, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, I'm not one of these people who believes that some Indian stood by the Amazon River and saw that, you know, an egg came in three parts, therefore God must come in three parts, and, you know, and that therefore God must have died for me. And you'll hear people talk about this kind of thing, that somebody got saved just by nature. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. People get saved when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to them and they come to repentance. But people who are closer to nature will respond better. Okay? Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Okay? Atheism is an urban disease. You couldn't take some rice farmer in Korea somewhere and convince him there's no God. His government might be trying in North Korea, but you really, in his heart of hearts, he knows there's something greater than him, okay? But you can convince some city kid that's, you know, paying tokens to get on the subway and walking on cement all day long and here and there, and you know, the only time he knows a change of weather is when you change the thermostat on the wall or something of that sort. And you can convince him there's no God. But people who work the fields and know the fields, you can't convince them. Instead, what they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the words of God can penetrate that heart and that soul, and that knowledge of God that they have instinctively can have words to it. Verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now the Apostle Paul quotes this to say, have they not heard? He said, no, they've all heard. Okay? They've all seen enough and known. And if you remember what he preached in Acts chapter 17, when he preached to those pagans at Mars Hill, he showed them that logically they ought to know the Godhead isn't like the gold and silver. But yet none of them knew it until a man preached it to them. Then it made sense to them and what they knew from nature. Okay? That God's out there all the time trying to show them, look at my power, look at my glory. Then he goes and he says this, verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Day by day, in the glory of that red, that sun arises. And every night it goes down again. And God says, that's the gospel every night being preached to you. Every night showing the death of Jesus Christ and that resurrection the next day. Being preached to you. And he goes on and he says this. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now look what he says in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay, how do people get converted? The law of God converts. You say, well, you're saying the law saves people? No, the law doesn't save people. It converts them, it changes them. It changes them from someone who thought they were okay to somebody who realizes, I'm not okay. That's quite a conversion. That's quite a change. Yeah. Part of the problem with evangelism in the 21st century is we kind of try to go to people who don't see they have a problem and tell them how to get out of the problem. And they're not interested. Okay? They're not interested. We have this idea, hey, would you like me to show you how to go to heaven? Jesus never did that. No apostle ever did that. Nobody ever did that in the Bible. That's just some stupid thing people have been doing since the late 20th century. Okay? You want me to show you how you can know you're going to heaven? Right? No one ever did that in the Bible. They showed them how to get out of your sin, how to get out of that awful conscience you have, how to get out of this agony that you have having broken the laws of God. And if you're too dumb to know you've broken the laws of God, the law of the Lord is perfect. It'll convert your soul and it'll show you you have a problem.
That's right.
You know, there's nothing like driving to the store, calm, everything's fine. You get there in the parking lot, somebody says, hey, did you know your brake lights are out? That drive home takes forever. All right? You know, you're worried, hey, somebody just told me, well, you know, all right, you know, and, you know, you can't wait to get it to the mechanic shop. Why were you so calm going to the store? You didn't have brake lights there because you didn't know about it. Okay? What happened? Somebody put the law on you in a parking lot, didn't they? They made you aware that, hey, you're in danger. Your brake lights aren't working. They're not working any better on the way home, but you've been converted. You now know you have a problem, okay? And the ride is not as fun as it used to be. Unless you're some of my boys or Nick or somebody like that, I don't care anyway, all right? But nevertheless, it gives you an idea what the law of God does. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now watch what it says here. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's one of the things God wants to do. He wants to take the simpleton, the person just going on and, you know, simple Simon met the pieman going to the fair, said simple Simon to the pieman, let me taste your ware. You know, we talk about that. But God sees people who don't understand the laws of God. He sees them as simpletons, simple people. is going on, okay? And God wants to get you out of that. He wants to make you wise. So he goes on and he says this, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Making those eyes to see. Somebody told me about two blondes that fell down into a well. And the one said, oh my goodness, it's dark in here, black. And the other one said, I don't know, I can't see anything. There comes a point, and I've always looked at that thing where Jonathan, in the Old Testament, the book of Samuel, and he puts his spear in the ground, and he tastes the honey of it, and it says his eyes were enlightened. And, you know, when he goes into battle, his eyes can see, and the rest of them can see, okay? Obviously, that's a spiritual enlightenment, and there's an enlightenment that God wants you to have that the law of God gives to you, okay? It gives it to you. God wants you to have that lightning to see that. Amen. Now, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, go to verse 7. The Apostle Paul's speaking here, and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay. And then he says, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Okay. You wouldn't have known. You get in your car, you drive it, you think everything's okay, and then someone takes the law and shows you your brake lights aren't working. I'm a lawbreaker. You wouldn't have known that if somebody hadn't shown you that that's wrong. Okay. Goes on, it says this, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's interesting now with the Apostle Paul, because being a Jew, if you remember the story, the parable of what's called the wicked husbandman, that's the name of the parable in most King James Bibles. And it's the story of a man who built a wine press, planted a vineyard, he put it all together, and then he let it out to husbandmen, farmers. He let that field out for them to grow those things, and all he wants is his share when the time comes. And so when the time comes, he sends his servant, says, hey, boy, those grapes must be right. The wine must be pressed. Everything must be where it is. Go get my share. And the husbandmen, the farmers, they see that servant coming and say, oh, we don't want to give our share up. So they beat him. And then he sends another servant. They beat and kill him. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll send my son. They'll reverence him. They'll realize this is from me. And here's what they reason amongst themselves. They say, oh, that's the heir. He's the guy that's going to get all this farm. If we kill him, we can keep the whole thing. Okay? And so what's their sin at this point? Covetousness. And covetousness is going to make them do some pretty bad sins. It's going to make them kill somebody. Okay. Now, if you took the murder away, they're still sinners, aren't they?
Right.
But nobody would know it, would they? See? If you took the covetousness away, they would have never murdered. See that? So which is the base sin there? Which is the really bad sin? The covetousness.
Right.
All right? That's the thing that's really bad. And the Apostle Paul said, if it had not been for the law saying thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known what lust was. I wouldn't have understood any of this stuff. The Apostle Paul is a Jew who's guilty of that stuff. Okay? That's what he's guilty of. And when his time for conversion came, the Lord said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Okay? What are those pricks? Those are the pokes of the laws of God trying to show you, you are a sinner. You need to turn to me. And the Apostle Paul, he's so convinced of the outward things he has right. I'm dressed right. I've kept the Sabbaths. I've eaten everything just like I should. And everything's just perfect. I'm everything that I'm supposed to be. But he forgot about the inward things. That's the real problem. Okay? I used to friend of mine when I was a boy. His parents used to run a thing called Ernie's Corner Diner. And, you know, this little diner at the corner of Route 16 and 242 in Machias. And it's one of those that truckers like to stop there and everything. But they had a sign in there, and it showed a man and a woman kissing. And it said, looks don't last, but cooking do. All right? And so, you know, a young man marries a woman because she's so pretty or whatever else. And then, you know, and I've heard this a thousand different ways, but they go home. And next thing you know, she takes her wig off. She pulls an eye off, unscrews a leg. And, you know, and she's nothing than what he thought she was. All right. And he finds out she can't cook. And on top of that. And, you know, that's a miserable situation. So what's far more important is what's on the inside of that girl than what's on the outside of that girl. Now, I'm pretty into the outside of a girl, all right? I like it when my wife keeps the outside up, all right? That's nice, all right? Somebody asked my pastor one time if women should wear makeup, and he said, well, a little paint on the old barn don't hurt, all right? But in all seriousness, you know what his wife used to tell the women? Don't you make your eyes up. Don't you do that. Don't you make your eyes up, okay? Don't you make your eyes, you know, alluring. Don't you do that, okay? Don't you do that. But nevertheless, what's on the inside of that woman is so much more important than what's on the outside. Over the years, there's a delicate way to say this, and I'm trying to think of it, but my wife's changed. We've run 8 babies through her. All right, when you run 8 babies through a woman, they don't look the same afterwards. All right, little things don't, places that used to go this way go that way, and it's all different, all right? But what's wonderful is what God's done on the inside of her.
That's right, yeah.
That's what's so precious. That's what we love, okay? And she's probably never noticed, but I've changed, all right? Not the man I used to be, which is rough because I was never much of a man. The point is, the Apostle Paul said it was the law that showed him he had a problem on the inside. He didn't know he had a problem on the inside until the law showed him that, okay? That it showed him there's a problem in here. That in itself is conversion. The law's been trying to prick him and make him see that, all right? Make him see that. So he says this. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And we have some babies in here. It's a wonderful thing, okay? And the beauty is, God does not hold the law against them, because they're too young to know the difference between good and evil. That's said a couple different places in your Bible. It's said in Deuteronomy 1, where Moses is telling the people how that all your parents weren't allowed into the promised land, but the little ones, which were too young to know the difference between good and evil, you're here today. Why? Because you were too young then to be held accountable for that. All right? There's another place in Romans chapter 5 where it says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. A child too young to understand the things of the law isn't held against that. That's a statement of law in the United States. A young child that maybe, throws something dangerous into the road and a car wrecks because of it, and you find out it's just a toddler. The law finds that toddler can't be held guilty for that. He's too young to understand or anything of that sort, okay? So where there's no law, sin isn't imputed. God isn't putting it to you. He's not holding that against you, all right? So he says, for without the law, sin was dead. It's there, but it can't destroy you. But it says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. What did God say about those commandments? If you do these things, you'll live. Now, my wife and I, about 20 years ago, we heard an old preacher, a missionary by the name of Brother White, and he had spent most of his life in Japan preaching. And when he left, there were 81 independent Baptist churches, either started by him or someone that he had trained in Japan. But we heard him preach, and he said, really, he said, there are two ways to be saved. And he said, people get that all mixed up. He said, the Bible said, if you do the law, you'll live. And he said, now we don't recommend you try that because all the billions of people who tried failed. All right? But it does say that, all right? If you could have a child that never broke any laws of God, ever, I mean none of them, all right? They're fine, they'll live. He said, so don't say there's only one way to be saved. There are two ways, all right? But the other one probably isn't a good one to try. But there's people trying, aren't there?
That's
right. All right, they're out there trying. Now, going on a little bit more, he says this, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin fools you. Sin doesn't tell the truth. Sin tries to lie. Sin tries to tell you you're really okay, all right? George Whitefield used to have a thing where he'd say, oh? And there was an English actor that said he would give 100 guineas, which was a lot of money in that day, if he could say, oh, like George Whitefield said, oh. You know, it's not about that. He'd say, oh, and you think that, you know, you're paying your tithes and you're going to go to heaven. Oh, he'd say, and, you know, and he just put the fear of God in people saying that. Oh, and you think you're doing this right. Oh, Jesus Christ, when he gave the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he tried to show people how the things of the law are deeper than what you're thinking. It's deeper than that outside stuff. It's that idea, okay, so what? You've never committed adultery, but have you lusted after your neighbor's wife? Okay, that's adultery, all right? Where God finds you guilty of that. Why? Because it showed your nature. And God's more interested in your nature than your acts. Okay? Because if he let you into heaven with the nature you were born in, heaven will turn into hell in about 10 minutes. All right? And if people don't believe that, all they have to do is sit in your home for a while. All right? Now, goes on and it says this. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. But was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This is the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of a person hearing the gospel. God is trying to take the commandments and make sin exceeding sinful in your life. He wants you to understand the gravity of what you have broken of the laws of God. And so he's trying to make it exceeding sinful. Those of you who raise children, you know that some are far more sensitive to doing wrong than others are. Okay? They just are. There's certain children, you begin to talk what they did wrong, and little Mary Lou cry, and she just, her heart's broken, mama's sad, and little Bobby doesn't give a rip. All right? He's going to sit there, he might try to cry just to convince you that he's crying or something, but it doesn't bother him at all. Okay? And what God's trying to do with each and every person on this earth is take the law of God and reveal to them what they are in the inward parts. Because that's what the real them is. What you are in the inward parts. Not what you are on the outside that everyone sees. People say this, oh, you can't judge me, you don't know my heart. Well, thank God. All right? God knows your heart. And he doesn't have good compliments for it. Okay? He doesn't have wonderful things to say about your heart. God sees your heart as a vile thing, a deceitful thing, an awful thing. Part of the problem again today is this idea that, well, let me tell you this story. Years ago, I was in Sumter, South Carolina, in a back road, and I saw a sign that said, historical marker, 1 mile that way. And I'm one of these people who likes history, so I drove down this back country road to see what that historical marker said. And it was fascinating because there was a thing that said, on this spot, late April 1865, the local militia made up of 14-year-old boys, women, and old men stopped the Union Army for one day. Okay? By this time, Lee's already surrendered. It's just a pathetic thing. You're looking at that and imagining that. But there were a couple of old cabins there, and I noticed one of them had a car next to it and a sign that said broom shop. So I went there, the one that said broom shop, and I went in, and there was a woman that had this very old machine, and all over were these homemade brooms with broom straw and these hand-carved handles, and she had a machine where she would put the straw in it, and she would put the handle in and push a button, and, or push a lever down, and this thing would come and wind the, the broom straw on the handle, and she was making these brooms, and it was fascinating to watch. And she said, yes, she said, about 10 years ago, I found this machine at an auction. Nobody even knew what it was. She said, I bought it per chance and did some research, found out it made brooms, but I couldn't find anybody that even knew how to run it. She said, I couldn't find any literature anywhere. She said, I eventually discovered how to make brooms with this. And this place was filled with them. And she said, in my lifetime, I'll never be able to fill all the orders I have. Just places that bought these. My mother has one at her house, you know, and she was kind enough to sell me one there. But the thing is, she had to take something that was of old without any instruction and learn how to use it. And to be honest with you, when I talk, say, with Brother Black, or when I talk with Brother McVeigh or Dale Morey and myself, that's how we feel in the sense of evangelizing now, trying to work with people and to get them to come under conviction and live under conviction and let the Spirit of God deal with them, because there's no instruction left anymore. There's no preachers that even know how to do it anymore. It's a dead art. It's something lost to America. Today a person gets one shot at getting saved. If you don't get saved that first time you hear it, you're damned. You're damned. Because every preacher from that point on will try to convince you you're really saved.
Right.
They'll do their best to keep you from ever going up and getting under conviction. They'll do everything they can, okay? Most of the time, their own pride.
Right.
They can't stand the thought that somebody in their church might be lost. I know preachers' wives. I had a preacher tell me that his wife had to go on pills and agony because of her conviction, and he was angry with men like me. We had to put her on antidepressants because of men like you. Okay? Angry. So they put her on pills so she wouldn't feel the conviction. Okay?
Whoa.
Give you pills so you don't feel the panic attacks that come on when things aren't right in your life.
Okay? That's right.
Put her on pills. Let's get rid of that stuff. Let's get rid of it. Every single age of the gospel that we find historically, whether you go back and you read of Knox landing on the shores of Scotland, whether you deal with William Law and his disciples and John Newton preaching, whether it be John Bunyan that was preaching, whether it be the Wesleys that was preaching, whether it be Spurgeon that was preaching, whether it be Moody that was preaching, no matter which one, Oliver Green that was preaching, Lester Roloff that was preaching. All of them talked about people deep under conviction, not able to get saved, struggling with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They used to have mourners' benches for those people to sit on. Somehow we don't have those today. Why? Because we have a microwave salvation. We'll be able to just, whoop, whoop, you're saved, go on, 666, go on. Mark you on your belt, got another one, yep. If you don't think they do that, I know they do that.
That's right.
I've heard them talk about it. How many did you get saved? How many did you get saved? And yet nothing ever changes. America just gets more wicked. It gets more evil. Do you realize when Billy Sunday preached in Pittsburgh that the breweries tried to kill him because people quit buying beer? When people get saved in your church, somebody in the convenience store ought to realize there's been a change.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
These cigarettes aren't being bought anymore. I used to sell so many packs a week, that's not going out. That six-pack isn't going out anymore, okay? Something's happened here. Somebody that's keeping track at a website where they're getting paid for how many clicks on their porno site ought to see a drop in the usage when people get saved. That's historically what's always happened. But somehow, we're smarter than any other age. We've got it all down to a science. And we're the most pitiful group of Christians that have ever existed on the face of the earth. And most of it is phony Christianity. Nothing but people going through the religion of fundamentalism. That's all it is. They just learn the words. They learn the things to say. They don't have any idea behind it. Okay? Your Bible talks about people who the law of God is seeking to convert. People who've been pricked. People who've had their eyes enlightened and they realize there's a problem. And let me tell you something. When the law becomes exceeding sinful to you, you'll be tender. You'll have a tenderness you haven't had before. You'll have a tenderness towards what's going on. You know, up until about 1975, I never wore shoes. I just never wore them. You had to beat me to get me to put shoes on. I could walk into restaurants and the manager, well, you have to wear shoes. And I learned that if you stare the manager in the eyes, he'll never look at your feet. I'd go to the grocery store, just look at each one of the eyes. They'd usually about check them. Sir, you don't have any shoes on. Oh, I hadn't noticed. All right. I'd get on the Greek subways and then he papucha, they'd say. He doesn't have his zapatos and he doesn't have them. He doesn't have his shoes on. And I just never wore them. And finally, the military broke. I'd go down in the working on the diesel machines, and I wouldn't have shoes on. I couldn't stand to wear shoes. Had my uniform on, and they'd just be dying over, what's the captain going to see if he sees this or whatever? And then finally, at some point, the military broke me of that thing. They finally made me put shoes on. And so after a couple of years, I got out. And I remember just stripping those shoes off and running out of the driveway. It hurt. I was tender now. I hadn't been tender there before, all right? I used to be able to walk on anything. It didn't bother me, all right? You got calluses 85 feet thick on the bottom of your feet, all right? And suddenly it's tender. But you want to know something? Most people have calloused hearts.
That's right.
All right? Calloused hearts that can hear these things. Go through all this. Had the law preached to them. Had the gospel preached to them. And they just contaminate. It just goes over their heads. And what happens when the Holy Ghost enlightens you, when he begins to make sin exceeding sinful in your life, you'll become tender to sin. It'll hurt you when sin's going on around you. It'll hurt you when you sin. God is softening you up. God is preparing you for this great marriage between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wants to enter your life. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to come inside of you. He wants to kick over the tables, scatter the money changers, purify your heart by faith.
Amen.
Okay?
Yeah.
And we've turned that into a Baptist sacrament. If you prayed the prayer, I prayed the prayer. My grandma took me aside and I prayed. I even had a few tears. You know what Spurgeon said about those tears? He said, I've been on a train before and watched a girl reading a novel and crying. All right? Yeah. Tears don't mean anything.
That's right.
Okay? They can. A smile can mean something. Okay? A stoic look can mean something. But it's what's going on in the heart that God's interested in. The nature of a person under conviction has been changed. They are now sensitive to the things of God. They are sensitive to the pricks that are going on. No longer are they deflecting that, but it's hard. They can't kick against those pricks anymore. It's beginning to get to them. Their eyes are enlightened. They're beginning to see things they hadn't seen. The other thing is their life has been made better. Now let me give you an example. Taryn, has your life become better now that you've been coming to the Black Creek Baptist Church and your parents are there and living by the Word of God? Has your life become better? Okay? Much better. Okay? Much better. He has tasted of that world to come.
Yes.
He's tasted of it. Okay? He's tasted what it's like to have a mama with salvation and a father now who's not drinking and caring for his wife and loving her like he should. He's tasted that good world to come. He's had that taste of that. Taryn's just like each one of you. He has a distinct personality different than any other personality on God's earth, okay? There's no one else with his personality, no one else with yours. Some of you have heard me say on the podcast before, but I have people say these things, and they'll say something about, well, that person has a bad personality, or this person has a good personality. No such thing as a good or a bad personality. It's good or bad character. Every personality is a precious thing to God. It's who you are. And there are no two personalities alike. None. Gail Ripplinger, in her book on In Awe of Thy Word, gives the math. You've always heard that thing, how no two snowflakes are alike. She gives the math on it. And if you took every snowflake that has ever been in all of Antarctica, the North Pole, and everything in all the last 6,000 years of history of men, and you look at the math on it, the odds are infinitesimally small that any two snowflakes have ever been the same. She actually showed the math of it. I was talking to my son Timothy, who's taking a lot of advanced math and different things, and he said, when you look at a number, and it talks about 1 to the 10th power, or, you know, 10 to the 10th power, what it means is 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 10 times. You know, that's a big number. He said, anytime it has 100 on it, a grain of sand becomes a galaxy. The number for whether or not any two snowflakes would be the same had a 1600 on it. It was like 6 times 72 to the 1600th power. All right? The odds that any two snowflakes would ever be the same. There's no two personalities the same. When you were a baby and in your mother's womb, God took part of himself, a personality. That's why the apostle said we're all the offspring of God. What part of you sprang forth from God? God is three distinct personalities, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And he took your personality and put it in there. And he loves that personality more deeply than your mother ever could, more deeply than you ever could. And if he loses you, a trillion years from now, there will be a sad part in his heart to that one that he redeemed and lost. His, and he lost it. He put that personality in your hands for you to control, and gave you a soul, and gave you a spirit, and he gave you a mind, and he gave you a body, and loves you as perfectly as anything ever could. On that day of atonement, we talked about that earlier, I don't remember if it was last night or this morning, but on that day of atonement, the priest was to take a goat, and the goat was the sin offering for the common man. You know, God sees people differently, okay? In a house, God sees the father as being above the children. Now, he loves each soul the same, but when it comes in, God's not interested in the children's vote in a house, all right? He wants to know what the father's going to do in the house, all right? So God put that there. God looks at presidents as being above people who aren't presidents, all right? And he does. God talks about that, all right? Honoring those in power and that kind of thing. But the thing is, when a high priest committed a sin, he had to bring a bullock. When the whole congregation at once sinned, they had to bring a bullock. But when a common man sinned, he just brought a goat, okay? So Aaron, on that day of atonement, said, God told him, I want you to take a goat for all the people. Now, wait a second. If it's the whole congregation, I thought it was supposed to be a bullock. So what Leviticus 4 says, and yet Leviticus 16 on that day of atonement, you take a goat for all the people. And here's the lesson from that. When that priest stood there with that goat and he's getting ready to take that knife and to slit its throat, every single person is looking at that goat, and they're not looking at the person next to him, and they're saying, that goat is for me. It's a one-on-one ratio between you and that goat. That goat is being slaughtered for me. Not for us, it's being done for me.
Right.
And there could be 100,000 people watching that, and each one is looking at that. That is for me. If I was the only person in Israel now, Aaron would be commanded to take that goat for me.
That's right.
And to kill it. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says this, Jesus Christ tasted death, not for all men.
That's right.
for every man.
That's right.
Each one singularly on his own for you. When he stepped up out of there and they nailed him to that cross and he took that cup of death, he looked you in the eyes. This is for you. I'm doing this for you. This personality that I know and that I love and that has besmirched itself in sin and uncleanness and hatred and bitterness and all these things and lies and all these things you've done. This is for you. Never look at all these people around you. That's you and Jesus Christ. And if you were the only person that ever lived, he'd have gone to that cross for you. Okay? He'd have gone there. He tasted death for every man. Each one, singularly, by themselves, knew who you are. He's God. Do you realize that God could tell you where every single electron he ever made is at this moment? There's more stars out there than there are fish in the ocean. And each one of them is made up of unbelievable trillions of electrons. And God could tell you where each one is right now. Do you think it was any problem for Jesus Christ on the cross to see your entire life? To see every bit of it? And then taste death for you? To take the guilt of what you are, what you've done, the shame of your life, take it upon himself? No problem at all for him. Oh, it was a problem in the sense that he begged the Father, take this cup from me. He'd never known sin. The Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? The problem is, no one wants to take their place as sin. No one wants to come up as a sinner that needed that. They just want to come up to Jesus. Oh, don't worry about it, Jesus. I'm okay, but I'll take what you have for me and go on again and wipe their mouth and everything's okay. No, God wants each person to have sin exceeding sinful in their life. That's what repentance is.
Amen.
And it said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To understand that sin is exceeding sinful. Not for your neighbor, not for your mother, not for your aunt, not for your grandma, for you. Sin's destroyed you. It's turned you into something that God never intended you to be. And Jesus is the only way out of that. A person under conviction is tender to that. Tender to it. Okay? Go with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians 3. In Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I don't remember the name of the man, but there was a man who was ordered to take an oath to the Catholic Church and he would not do it. He was an older man who served in a parish, a rural parish. And they brought him to London, and there an old friend of his begged him. He said, oh, come on. Just take the oath. The Queen's told everybody to do it. You'll live if you do. And he said, no, I won't. He said, you understand if you don't, you're going to be burned at the stake? Because I do understand it. And then his friend asked him, well, then why didn't you flee like the others? Why didn't you leave the country? And he said, oh, as a young man, I did that in the time of Henry. But I came back in the time of Edward. And he said, I'm just not going to flee again. I'm going to go die amongst my people. And even his friend felt bad for him. He said, well, I have no choice. And he signed his death warrant. And it took 3 days for the sheriff to take him back to his own parish where he was going to die. And they rode on the horse together. They'd stop at an inn, get a meal, spend the night in the inn. But the sheriff's taking him to burn him at the stake. And finally, he gets into the boundaries of his own parish. And there's an inn on the boundary, but it's dark's coming, and they need to stay at that inn before they get into the center of town. And then they're in the inn, and the innkeeper's wife begins to wait upon her pastor. And she's weeping because this man is going to be burned at the stake tomorrow. And he says to her, why are you weeping? You've despised every word I've ever said. You've stood against me. You've hardened your heart against anything I've ever said. And she said this, I never thought you were real. I just thought you were putting something on or whatever else. And now I see that you meant every word you said. And one of the grievous things that happens to me is I have people under my ministry that have a hard time receiving what's being said because of the man you see in the pulpit. For whatever reason, and I'll probably be called before God because of faults in my life, things wrong in my life. Why did you let that in your life? Don't you see that person was damned because they saw these things? And yet it's no excuse. It's no excuse whatsoever. Perhaps God took someone who's ineffectual, who's failed as much in life, specifically to try you. To see how much you really meant. Now some of you, you seem to come in here to blame.
This is the great God asked me, you know.
And, because... Well, you don't see what my wife sees when I get up in the morning, all right? That in itself would disgust you, all right? But you don't live around me. You don't see the faults in me and the things that are lame about me and the things I just never get right. You don't see that, okay? But I have all those. And in many ways, more than most men. And I grieve sometimes that I'm the one supposed to be standing there for the gospel and preaching. I'm 68 years old, a week or two away from being 69, and I doubt it'll ever change. And there are people who have chosen to use that as an excuse why they're not going to listen to what I preach. And I bring someone in like Brother McVeigh, who in many ways, has far more character than I do. Many ways. You find things wrong with him. He's not good enough. Told one guy in my church, I said, I feel like I need to apologize to you from God. That God thought so little of you that he sent me to be your pastor. And I'd heard the guy complain just one too many times about what I was. And I thought to myself, maybe he's right and I'm wrong. And I apologize for God that this is what God gave you. All right? But God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's something about that. God chose the foolish things of this world, the base things of this world, to confound the things that are mighty, the things that are wise. And you know what I thank God for? I thank God that broken sinners have come in and not despised me. I thank God for that. I thank God that the drunks come in and don't despise me. The whores come in and don't despise me. The druggies come in and don't despise me. There's others just look and what's that? Kind of endure it. Have to put up with it. Okay? And they condemn the words of the Most High. They contemn them. Find them as nothing. They put them aside. And one of these days, I have to stand, and the Bible says he'll have to stand and give an account with you. And I'll stand with some of my people from my church, and the Lord will ask them, why didn't you take this serious? And maybe God will turn to me and say, look, you fool, look what an idiot you were. Look at this person I have to throw into hell because of what you are and how lame you are. And God forbid, don't look at the man, look at the book. Look what it says. Look what the words of God say. Look what the Holy Ghost is doing. Look what God is trying to tell you. Quit looking at personalities. It goes on and it says this. Galatians chapter 3 verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Galatians 3:21. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, You know, a schoolmaster is more than just the principal of your school or something. He was someone whose job it was to look at you and guide and make a curriculum for you and guide you from one class to another and to see to it that you made it through. And God gave his law to do that. And there's no, the thing is, no two people of you are alike. Every one of you has different laws of God you've broken, different things about you that grieve God about you. Okay? That schoolmaster is the law, and it's given to bring you to Christ.
Yeah.
You know, I was one of those kids in school who was spending an amazing amount of time in the principal's office. Mr. Marcello, my seventh grade English teacher, used to call me his outstanding student because I was all outstanding in the hall. And there's John Ashworth, my outstanding student, all right? And I think of some of those old teachers, you know, they might have been old or whatever, but they could grab you by the ear and they could drag you down to that office about as quick as anybody. And I think of the law grabbing me one day. We're going to take you to Christ, buddy. You got a problem here. I remember one time I had a school teacher grab you by the hair and pull your head back and talk to you. And I remember one time getting this brush cut and thinks you can't do it now. And all of a sudden these fingernails straight out of hell grabbed me, and I remember looking up at Mrs. Watson's face and you didn't think I could do that, did you? Alright. But why? Why'd they do that? Because they really wanted me to get an education. They really wanted me to learn. And the law which you think is against you is trying to bring you to Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 24 again. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now go with me quickly to 1 Timothy 1. I don't want to be dragged this too long. 1 Timothy 1. You'll hear preachers say, we don't have a mourner's bench anymore. You know why? We don't have mourners. You know what you never find in an old folks' home? Is a nursery. You know why? Because old ladies don't have babies. Okay? Up until recently, girls' and boys' bathrooms looked different because they were built different. Okay? I realize all that's changed. Am I allowed to say that anymore? That we're different. But the thing is, we're different. We don't have mourners' benches in churches anymore because we don't have mourners. Now, praise God, there are some mourners in this church. There are some people who've begun to be under conviction and realize they don't have salvation, okay? But realizing you don't have salvation is different than understanding why God thinks you don't have salvation. It puts you on that road. It makes you tender. It makes you sensitive to these things of God and concerned about that. And we've heard some wonderful testimonies from some people here, all right, where God has dealt with them and brought them to that place and brought them to faith. And I love that, okay? This is one of the few places I know on earth where a person under conviction can sit and not be run through some nonsense. There are not many on earth, okay? This is one of the few. 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you understand that Paul's gospel couldn't operate without the law of God? I mean, modern fundamentalism has managed to come up with the gospel that worked without the law of God. Okay? Not that it does any good. You know, years ago, I got a job in New York City. I vowed, as a terrible child, I vowed I'd never go home again. And I hitchhiked to New York City, and I remember wandering around trying to find a job, and everybody thought my accent was strange and that kind of thing. And one day I saw a couple of men in a uniform planting trees in a yard. And I asked them, I said, what are you doing? And they said, oh, we work for a nursery. Oh, yeah, gosh, I'd helped my dad plant 300 trees the year before, and he had done yard work all my life and everything. Where do you work? And I went to their place and said, you know, I know how to plant trees, and they hired me, okay? But I didn't have any money. I'd spent all my money, and I had to work the first week without any food. And I remember just, you know, when you do that, you work so hard. Because if you work hard, it's easier than just sitting around doing nothing when you're hungry. And I just remember sitting there working so hard that week and didn't have any food and couldn't wait for that paycheck. And meanwhile, my girlfriend came to Brooklyn. And I thought, oh, isn't this wonderful? And she made me a couple of sandwiches. And I took them to work, and I was so excited. And I ate them, and it didn't seem to do any good. And I went home, and I looked in the refrigerator. Diet bread, diet cheese, mayonnaise with no calories. She had all this stuff. And I said, you're killing me. I thought I was eating something, all right? All right, so I've been hungry and put some sawdust in you or something like that, all right? There's nothing to it. But that's what modern salvation is like.
That's right.
All right?
Yeah.
You go ahead and put all this stuff in them, it doesn't do anything. Theodore White wrote a book called something about living history or something like that, but he'd actually traveled through China during World War II, and he talks about the horrible famine that was going on at the time. And he said, to give you an idea how hardened he became to death and everything, he said, I have in my diary, and he said, I can't believe I even walked by these people. In my diary, he saw an old couple in a field holding each other crying as they were dying from hunger. And he said, the Chinese became so hungry they began to make bread out of dirt. And he said they could eat it and their stomachs felt full. And then they died. And that's what's going on with the gospel today. People just getting something that doesn't change them on the inward parts. A person sensitive to the words of God can't get enough of them. My church is known by people who will travel to great lengths to hear preaching. Saw Phil Seeley drive 4 hours last night to come here preaching. Okay? Came to hear preaching. My people under conviction, they'll do anything to sit under a Bible study, to sit under anything where they can hear somebody preaching. If you do it 2-3 times a day, they'd be happy with that. Oh, if they could just sit under it. And then I'll watch people, like, because it's just a religious activity, you know. Why would I do that to go that? Why would I sit in a Bible study right now? Why would I do that? Didn't we just do that yesterday? Why am I doing it again today? Okay? You know, if somebody said that, well, Mom, we ate yesterday. Why are we eating again today? You know, you've got kids, you know they're sick. There's something real wrong there, all right? To be under conviction, to have your eyes enlightened, to have the law of God show you what's going on, you can't get enough of the Word of God. You can't get enough of it. You'll go to any length to hear more preaching and more of the Word of God, more about Jesus. You'll go to any length. Peer pressure won't do a thing. Taryn could be sitting around a bunch of his friends. Oh, that's stupid. Why do we have to do this again? It won't affect him in the least if he's under conviction. He'll want to sit there and hear it. Okay? He'll want to hear it. The surest sign that there's no enlightenment, there's no Holy Ghost moving or anything else, is this idea of hardening your heart. No, I don't want to sit under that right now. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Cliff Taylor, and some of you know who he is, if you come to Black Creek to Youth Week, you know who Cliff Taylor is. And he talks about, and again, he grew up in the hills of Pennsylvania, and his family was poor. They used to poach deer just because they're just poor. And I had another friend of mine used to poach deer, and the gamekeeper told me, he said, I know your family's poaching deer, but he said, I know you eat every bit of it. And he said, we just leave you alone, okay? I know you eat every bit of it. You're not just out there putting heads on the wall. You eat every bit of that deer, and we leave you alone. And he grew up that way, and his father was a mean drunk, and he became a mean drunk. And he ended up going into the military, and his drunkenness and his drugs got him in trouble, and his wife left him. And he talks about coming to repentance, getting saved by Jesus Christ. And he sat in church, and they said, "We're having church again tonight." "You mean I get to come again?" He was so excited. "I get to do this again?" It was just such a wonderful thing to him. He just couldn't believe. "I get to come to this again, all right?" It wasn't some religious duty that I've got to do, like, why are we doing this again? You know, this isn't, you know, this isn't any fun. John chapter 16, look at verse 5. Jesus Christ saying, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? And because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he was come, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin." Everybody, he's going to reprove them of sin. Reprove and rebuke are two different things. Reprove is where I'm showing you carefully what you did wrong. Look, this paper here, when you added these two numbers together, see, you didn't carry this over here. You're carefully showing them what they did wrong. That's reproof. Rebuke is, "You stinking idiot, I told you to do the math different." That's rebuke, all right? When you reproved a person a few times, then rebuke is in order, okay? But the Holy Ghost reproves men of sin. What's that mean? He takes the law of God, he's the schoolmaster, and shows you sin. Shows you what it is. Makes you understand it. Makes it exceeding sinful in your life. That's what he does, okay? "He reproved the world of sin, righteousness of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me." That's one of the big clues. You're lost. You're sitting under good preaching, and the Holy Ghost is trying to show you you're lost. "Well, I wonder if I'm saved." Well, chances are the Word of God's trying to show you you're lost, okay? "Of sin, because they believed not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, the thing is he doing that to save people? No, he's doing it to the world. He's doing that to the world. That's the Holy Ghost working in lost people who have tasted of the things of God. That's one of the things that happens when you get on that sensitivity and you begin to understand and realize. And some people get caught there and they never go past that. That's sufficient for them. They get a formalized religion, Mormonism, or they are some type of an order, an old order they'll have, and they never go past that. They're just, you know, that heaviness of the law upon them, and they kind of make a religion out of it and stay in that form and stay in that shape, and they never take it any further. They never go any further with it, and that's where most fundamental Baptist churches are today, with people who have never been brought to repentance, never been brought to the past that, never had the Holy Ghost show them and convince them of sin, never had it happen, okay? And never are going to have it happen because the preachers are telling them they're all saved. They're so offended if their wives get under conviction. They're so offended if their children get under conviction. Like a big prideful thing if their child is under conviction. Ronnie, did it bother you with conviction when your daughter got saved? Bother you with conviction when your son got saved? Did you suddenly feel like maybe you're a fool? No, it's a wonderful thing, okay? Brother Black, with Lydia, with that tremendous testimony, were you ashamed before the preachers' committee because Chadman said, no, it's a wonderful thing, okay? And yet there are people, "Oh, I don't want anybody to think that my little Joey is lost." That's right, send him to hell for your pride, okay? Again, the only kind of person you want to go to for assurance is somebody who has the power to stop the angels from throwing you into the lake of fire. Does your daddy have that power? No, then he's not the one I go to. Okay. Does your preacher have that power? No, he's not the one I go to. Does the Holy Ghost have that power? Yes, he does. I go to him. How do I go to him? I go through the Word of God. See? I'd go to somebody who can do something about it. Knowing somebody in high places is quite the thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to close in Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, keep this in mind. I'll say this. This is written to Hebrews. What is that? Jews who grew up all their life with the Word of God. Now they have to make a decision because their eyes have been enlightened to the Word of God. They do see these things of sin and law and of judgment. Okay? But some of them have not been convinced they need Jesus Christ. And so this is written for such people. So he says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, talked about who he is, that was in the beginning of Hebrews, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay? That's what the law was for, to show you that all your works are dead. They're not going to do a bit of good. Okay? And a faith towards God. Okay? He's going to try to turn you to that. Of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. This we'll do if God permit. In other words, we've dealt with all that stuff. Let's look at this stuff serious. And he says this. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. What is that? Where the law showed you, you had a problem. Okay? Now the Methodists try to turn this into loss of salvation. It is not. This is people who've been enlightened where the law of God enlightened their eyes. It showed them you have a problem. We saw that. Okay? For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Tell me, Jody, have your kids tasted of the difference in having a mother with salvation? And I know you weep sometimes because you don't think it's enough, okay? And I love the fact you weep over it, and I believe the Lord loves the fact you weep over it. But you yourself know. That little Katie sitting there, she has tasted of that heavenly gift. She's seen what it's like to have a mother under conviction of the things of God. She's tasted of it. And again, people make religion out of that taste. They try to just leave it right there and kind of do those things. And God wants you to go further, okay? It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Who is that? The world. God's trying to take the Holy Ghost to each and every person and convince you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And there are people that God has begun that process in. Those are people who've been enlightened. Those are people under conviction. Those are people God's pricking in the heart. Those are the people the gospel is for, and it's the only people the gospel is for. God came into this world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came in to save sinners. Okay? Again, he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, he said. He came to call sinners to repentance. The problem is we don't have any sinners left in the world. They're the most wicked people on God's earth. But somehow no sinners. Everybody's okay. Everybody's all right. Okay? Those people as old as me, can you remember that book? I'm okay, you're okay. All right? You know, some psychological babble there where we're all okay. All right? No, we're not all okay. We're a mess. We're horrible. We're vile people. We're unclean people. And nobody knows that more than the saints of God. Who've been made sinners in the eyes of God, in their own eyes, and brought to that place. Those mothers out here, you have a child that's been disobedient and breaking your heart. And you can tell them, come on in here and tell mama you're sorry. I'm sorry. We've all had that. Okay? There's nothing to that. But you also know when that child breaks, that child comes to you just heartbroken. Broken that fellowship between mama and that child. You know what that's like. And there's nothing like it. They come to you and they realize what they've done. And their heart, they can't even say it in words, right? They just come to you and your heart just melts because you just love them and the fellowship's been restored. And that's really where God is. Waiting for people to come to him in repentance. Whatever it is between. Not some formula. Little Bobby can't go up and say, what'd you say to mom? Here's what I said to mom. Oh, that'll work. Mom. No, it's got to be from Bobby's heart. It's got to be from the bottom of his heart what he's done before a holy God. The pricks of his heart. The laws of God showing him. And there is not a person sitting here under my preaching that God does not want to do that with you. One of the reasons it's not happening is because you quit. You quit, quit, quit. Okay? You stop letting God do it. Fool speaketh before he heareth all of a matter. You don't let God ever bring you to that place where he can finally kick open the last doors of the villainy of your life and show you what you really are. And every one of you, it's something different that's just disgusting and vile in the heart of God about you and God's love for you. He'll put you in hell because of that before he'll let you in heaven. He died on that cross for you. Died to take the place of that thing. But you will meet him over that thing. That thief on the cross, we deserve this death. Anybody here who thinks you deserve to have nails in your hand? Anybody here thinks you deserve to hang on a cross for 3 days in agony? Do you realize that thief said, I deserve this? Now, I've been in jails before. I've never met a guilty person in jail. All right? Never met one. People are amazing. You know, they'll confess to one thing to hide another thing. But that thief, he didn't hide anything, did he? We deserve this. We deserve it. That's what's missing today. People who cannot put themselves in that position. And by the grace of God, we will preach that gospel. Brother McVeigh will get out there and preach that gospel. Brother Black will preach that gospel. Dale Morey will preach that gospel. And we'll preach it where people can see their lost estate. I'm so sick of hearing these soul-winning figures out of churches and nothing ever changes. It's always the same old people sitting there. And nothing's ever different. And when you look at their lives, it's a mess. It's a mess. I've told you that thing. I'm on Facebook. And again, it helps the FBI to keep a check on me and all that kind of stuff. So I just feel it's a patriotic duty to do it. But, you know, sometimes I'll get these friend requests from preachers or different people. And you know, one of the first thing I look is who's their friends. And you'd be amazed who some of them are friends with. Whores, striptease artists who go on Facebook to try to entice men to look at their pictures and such. And I'll look and see who they've been following. It's amazing the things they follow. It's amazing. You're sitting there in those churches, okay? Amazing. And I'll say this. A year ago, if you'd heard me talk, I would have said, quoted a statistic that I heard. Couldn't believe it when I heard it. And the more I looked into it, another preacher also, Brother Mike Watson out of Rochester, he studied into it also, that 72% of men in fundamental Baptist churches, when they are polled, say, I have looked at hardcore pornography in the last 7 days. 72% of men in fundamental Baptist churches, when polled, said, I have looked at hardcore pornography in the last 7 days. I was using that statistic until last October, and my boys took me aside and said, Dad, you're stupid. Why? The only reason it's 72% is you have old men like you and Pastor Hain and Jim Wilcox and such who couldn't find that pornography if you looked for it, right? They said, when you get to men 50 and under, it's 100%. They said, we know of no one in any place we work, any church we go to, any place we fellowship, any family members we know, or any of them. We don't know any of them that aren't looking at it. Men that have been in the workplace, some of my boys, for 20-some years. We don't know anyone that's not caught up in it. The only difference is, if they're not Christians, they have the apps right there on their phone where they can just push it all the time. And it has defiled the whole generation to the point that their children can mutilate themselves sexually and they let it go on. One of my boys described being in Home Depot the other day and they talked about some guy with a beard and, you know, a big heavy belt and walking there and his son's next to him wearing a pink dress. How'd that ever happen? Because the guy's probably into porno. He's lost all affection. He's just some vile pig need to be taken and thrown in the fires of hell. And he's lost all affection and all sense. And the idea that his son's struggling and wearing a little pink dress with him in Home Depot means nothing to him. I have a son that's a union carpenter in Rochester. And he works with some of the toughest men in the Rochester area. And they work and long, hard days and such. And he said, Dad, he said, they're all just effeminate wimps. They all got the big toolbox and the Ford F-150, 250 truck and that kind of stuff. But if they have a girlfriend, she's necking with another girl in a bar, and they'll pay for abortions for her, and they vote for Hillary Clinton. He said, just a mess. And some of the remnant of those, some of the very last real men on earth sit here. Some of the last real women on earth sit here. And you yourselves know how much you're overthrown with all that stuff. And how much of you is in that other world. And God, in the bottom of his heart, wants you out of it and done with it and to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Mm-hmm. Pastor?